Dr. John Whitcomb provides more insight into our use of Christian evidences today on Encounter God's Truth. Hello again, friends. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd. We're glad to have you listening, and you'll want to stay tuned as Dr. Whitcomb explains some vital biblical truths that can guide us in our attempt to witness to unbelievers. Whitcomb Ministries shares this radio outreach to advance our conviction that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. But that being the case, how do we use Christian evidences? What place do they hold in comparison to the Word of God, and how do they help us to further its message? We're going to think through those crucial questions in part one of Dr. Whitcomb's message on the limitations of Christian evidences. He'll show us in a moment how we must trust the Scriptures as our ultimate authority, even in the realm of apologetics and Christian evidences. If you have questions after listening today, we'd love to receive your feedback at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries, where we share news, updates, and encouragement all throughout the week. But right now, we rejoin the faculty and students in the auditorium at Appalachian Bible College, where Dr. Whitcomb first presented this series to the students and faculty. He begins with some interesting illustrations from his early life.
Helen Hao, that means very good. Xie xie, thank you. Are we all ready to speak Mandarin? Tens of millions of Chinese have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they all believe that when we get to heaven, we'll all speak Mandarin. 880 million people speak Mandarin. The next biggest language in the world is English, 330 million. We're way down here with Spanish, Portuguese, and Hindi in India. But Mandarin is way up there, and I think we need to learn how to speak it very soon, don't we? Praise the Lord. A required course at Appalachian Bible College. My dear father, who was very experienced in military things, as I mentioned this morning, was sent to China in 1927, and I was the only child, and at that time I was 3 years old, and we were there to protect American missionaries and merchants and diplomats from the Chinese warlords that were tearing up the country back in the 20s. You remembered Sun Yat-sen and Chiang Kai-shek trying to protect the nation from the communists and the terrorists. It was a chaotic time in China. China's had centuries of awful tragedies, as you know. Well, my parents were not believers, but God gave me an amma, that's a Chinese nurse, to watch over me when my parents were traveling. And she taught me the language. By the time we left China in 1930, when I was six, I was fluent in that language. My English wasn't quite that good. Like many missionary kids, MKs coming back from the field, pray for them as they get adjusted to the culture shock of coming back to their supporting churches in their homeland and their relatives and friends here in America. But God did that for a purpose, and I'm sure you know what it is, that I might have China on my heart. I hand out Chinese gospel cards. We did it in the Chinese restaurant here in town last night, and we just want to spread the word to these dear people that God has brought here by the hundreds of thousands to America, that they might hear the gospel. And so pray for me, please. In early next month, in early June, I'll be lecturing twice to the Chinese scholars of Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore under the administration of Robert Lawton, who is a fine, outstanding, faithful missionary to Chinese scholars there at the university, and that might be under God's blessing as well. So in 1950, when I was ready to graduate from Grace Seminary, I felt God calling me to go back to China as a missionary. But guess what happened? The door slammed shut. All missionaries were thrown out of China, thousands of them. After 100 years of faithful sowing the seed, teaching, preaching, and building local churches, and maybe 1 million Chinese Christians were left behind, it was assumed that's the end of them. Guess what happened? When the missionaries were all gone, the dear Chinese saints had to study their own Bible for themselves and share with other people who Jesus is, and the gospel began to spread, and tens of millions of Chinese came to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if we should pray for American people that we might get persecuted too. Seven or eight people agreed. Yes, friends, that is the means by which God often does his greatest work in the church, isn't it? through persecution of Christians who have to pay a price for their faith in Jesus and their love for God's Word. Well, friends, this evening we invite you to join us once again as we consider how can we really serve people, be servants to people, and helping them to believe the Bible. And of course, what happened in China is an example of that. People who were learning the hard way to do what? To sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts. And therefore, when they made a defense of the gospel, when they gave an answer to people who asked questions about the faith that was in them, they couldn't appeal to highly complex technical arguments of scientism and the second law of thermodynamics and the fossil record of global catastrophism and intelligent design and all these wonderful, spectacular, marvelous, valid things that prove the Bible. What did they have to appeal to? God's self-authenticating, precious, infallible word, backed up by, supported by, illustrated, and explained by what? Their own godly lifestyle and attitude and way of responding. You notice? With gentleness, reverence, and a good conscience. Now, only the Holy Spirit can enable a Christian to respond that way, right? That's not something we can just work up by ourselves. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person, specializes in helping Christians glorify the second person to the glory of God the Father. That's His work as the triune God. And woe unto the Christian who thinks he can handle it himself. He can manipulate people, pressure people into the kingdom by superior logic, persuasion, pressure, or whatever. It cannot be done, and that's one of the greatest disasters in the history of the church. What God's people have done in the wrong way, and therefore have not been servants, really helping people to believe the Bible. God never intended that Christians should win the lost through purely philosophical and academic arguments, valid though they may be. We're not questioning the validity of the arguments. We're just saying God has a superior, infinitely superior way. Or even that they should be, by this means, remove mental obstacles within unbelievers so that the Word of God might penetrate their hearts. You see, that's the attitude of many leading apologists among Christians in America. We may not be able to prove God, but we can remove obstacles toward believing in God. We can do it, as if God is waiting to watch what we can do, and then He says, may I also have a word here, please? That borders on blasphemy. And I say, Lord, help me. Help me to be careful what I do with Your precious, precious word. Because if we turn off the light of God's word, as it were, in order to establish first a common ground with the unbeliever, is thus to abandon truth in order to grope together in an unregenerate mind in the darkness that characterizes the world system apart from God. It's like going down into a deep cave with somebody. You lose your way of how to get out of there. I mean, there are caves in America like Carlsbad Caverns that are enormous. You could lose your way. And you have a flashlight, and your friend says, well, we're lost. How do we get out of here? You say, well, I have a flashlight. He says, well, it won't work. Oh, yes, it will. No, it won't. Yes, it will. Why argue about it? Do you know what the best answer to that question is? Push the button. It'll work. That ends the discussion. Light has come on. And you don't then say, is the light on? You know why not? Because God created us with eyes to see as well as ears to hear. And light is self-authenticating to someone who has God-created eyes to detect its presence. So you don't say, is the Bible true? No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it isn't. Or I can prove it. No, you can't. You know how you handle this? Reverently, patiently, prayerfully, just open the Bible. Now, this is very, very dangerous. Open the Bible and let the person hear what God said. And watch what God can do. Watch what He can do. And that's how I came to know Jesus as my Savior when I was a student at Princeton University. And so I say, well, now, Lord, if I am attacked by somebody that's more intelligent than I am, how can I handle this? Maybe my professor, Maybe my mother or father or grandparents or some intelligent, educated, respected person who knows more than I do who doesn't believe in God. Well, that reminds me of what I faced as a soldier in the Battle of the Bulge in Belgium in December 44. We were absolutely astounded. My father was south of us in the 3rd Army. I was north in Belgium in the 9th Army, north Germany. And all of a sudden, the Germans counterattacked us and raised 300,000 soldiers with tanks and armored vehicles that we knew nothing about. My father had great respect for the German army. The only tragedy was for the Germans that they knew they couldn't win that one. Von Rundstedt, the general of the German army, said to Hitler, "We can't do it. We can't go with tanks up in the snow in the wintertime in the mountains of Belgium. Unmöglich, impossible." You know what Hitler said? Go. He destroyed the German army. Okay, in Stalingrad and Belgium and elsewhere, because he was demonic. Did you know that? Depraved and demonic. But up they came with their tanks. And here we had forward observers, usually lieutenants, up in a tree somewhere or in the attic of an abandoned house watching for German tanks to come up those narrow pathways up those mountains. And he would get on the telephone line and call back to the fire direction center. Now, I was a computer in the fire direction center of a field 105-millimeter howitzer field artillery battalion in the 84th Infantry Division of the 9th Army. And guess what he would say? I see tanks coming up this road. They're coming approximately this fast, and they're approximately this location on my map. And we would quickly, in the fire direction center, compute exactly where the tanks were. Then we'd tell the 12 artillerymen in charge of those 12 great 105-millimeter howitzers, fire smoke shells at that target. And inevitably, of course, they would miss. And the fire direction and the first lieutenant, the forward observer, would call back and say, "You missed by this much this way and that much this way. Please adjust and fire smoke shells a second time." So over his head, artillery shells with smoke, you know, in them, landed closer to him. Oh, we've got him zeroed in now. We've got the tank zeroed in. A third round with what? Delayed-fused armor-piercing shells. And this time, friends, the German tank was finished. Guess what we trained the forward observer not to do? You don't see a tank coming up the road and rush out and hit it with your fist. That is suicidal. You don't even rush out and shoot at it with your rifle. You'll be dead. What you do is call on the higher power back here, the fire direction center. They will take care of the German tanks. Achtung, Panzer, Kampfwagner, kommen. This is a shock. This is a threat. This is awful. You better have your system in position. And God says, that's it. Satan has all kinds of armor-piercing shelled things to destroy us, but God has bigger ones. He's the fire direction center for us. And when we see the enemy coming, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, then God says, trust me, ask me, I have a special weapon. We'll talk about that too. Let me give you a hint. It penetrates, it pierces, it destroys the opposition. We're in a big battle, folks, a great big battle. So I say, well, now, Lord, we just need some help because, see, there's a sin problem out here. Okay? And I say, now, Lord, we talked about this morning, didn't we? That unbelievers consider God's truths foolishness, absolute stupidity, because they are spiritually discerned. And God looked down from heaven as if he had to look. That's his way of explaining things for our perspective. He looked down from heaven on the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and see God. Now, you guess what's coming? Not good. Here's what he found. They are all gone aside. They are all gone together. Now watch. All. They are all together become what? Filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Do you get a sort of an impact from this? Nobody on this planet is qualified to enter God's heaven apart from his grace. By grace are you saved by faith, not of works, lest what? Lest any man should boast. Now, we're all aware of the Olympics, aren't we, and the great champions there who won gold medals. Can you imagine 8 long-distance jumpers preparing for the Olympics on the shore of New Jersey, ready to jump across the Atlantic Ocean to France? You say, that's silly. Oh, no, they're going to practice. I mean, they're sincere. They're really dedicated to this goal. And they finally hear the signal, and they leap. Guess what? The one who leaps the farthest sinks the deepest. Not one of them even remotely gets to France. You say, well, that's silly. But that's nothing compared to a sinful human trying to get to heaven and bridging the gap between a holy God and finite, depraved men. You can't bridge that chasm, folks. You can't make it ever, ever in all eternity. I say, Lord, help me to understand this. Now, you see, at Princeton University, friends, when I became a Christian in February 1943, the one who led me to the Lord was so gracious that night to me, so patient, so prayerful. He just told me who Jesus is, what to do to come to him as a Savior from my sin. And when I accepted Jesus that night, he began immediately to train me to be a witness to other students, to be helpful, to be a servant to other students on that campus. So this was a little group of Christians called the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship, and we were trained by Dr. Fullerton how to witness to students. Back in those years, back in the 1940s, there were only men students at Princeton. It was not co-ed at that time. He said, now here's how you reach men for Christ as students. No matter what their thinking, their philosophy, their perspective, their background, their attitude, here's the infallible God-revealed method to win students to Christ. So he said, now you come with me, John, to this dormitory over here where we're going to follow up a contact we've had from last September. Now every September, as students come to the university to begin their studies, they are assembled in a huge gymnasium surrounded with tables where you sign up for different activities and programs while you're there. And the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship had a table and a sign-up sheet. And a number of students would sign up this, you know, to go to this Bible class because they thought it would make grandmother happy or something to know that. But very few of them, are you shocked, would actually show up to the Bible class the following Sunday afternoon. So, but Dr. Fullerton had their names on the list. So for months to come, he would collect one or two of his students, his disciples, and go to one dorm after another, and follow up these contacts. Well, it was my turn that night. I wasn't happy about this at all, because I had already been offended as a young Christian by one of my fellow students in the dormitory. I said to this brilliant young student, I said, come and hear this wonderful Bible teacher Sunday afternoon with me. He said, Bible teacher? Who needs the Bible? It's 2,000 years out of date. And this hit me. He said, not one science professor in Princeton University believes anything the Bible teaches about how the world began. He was right. I was deeply shocked. Guess what I did in my stupidity and my immaturity? I went to the university library at Princeton that had hundreds of thousands of books to find some books that would help me to prove the Bible to him, to prove that Genesis is true. You know how many solid creation books there were back there in the 40s? Almost none. I found a couple pamphlets. I brought them to him. Harry said, you know what? I'm very surprised that anyone who believes the Bible could even write a pamphlet. But then he said something that shocked me and hurt. He said, someday, John, if I have time, I will look into this. That was his nice way to do what? Put me off and reject God. Well, I was deeply hurt. So I was afraid that if I went with Dr. Fullerton, there'd be the same confrontation and put off and put down and humiliation. I didn't reckon on his preparation for this. Guess what he had done? This was very significant preparation. He prayed. Now, seven things. You ready? The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man does what? Availeth much. He believed that. Do you? Do I? I have a suspicion that when we get to heaven, Jesus will sit us down and say, "Dear child, because you prayed in my name in faith, this is what I did." I hope he won't say, "If you had prayed, here's what would have happened that didn't." Believing prayer is an enormous resource that this world knows nothing about at all. Because a student who had kept inviting me to come to the evangelical fellowship meetings through which I was finally saved had prayed for me. I didn't know that. I found out later. He prayed for me. Who's on your prayer list today, friend? That's powerful. Well, Dr. Fullerton prayed for this student. Okay? So we went. He was fully armed, fully equipped. We knocked on the door. The door swung open. Cigarette smoke poured out. Six or seven figures in the murky darkness. We stated who we were and who we were looking for. A lamp tipped over. Six fled in terror, but our victim was trapped. "Oh, gentlemen, I'm so sorry. I know I signed that paper that last fall, but since I have been at Princeton," now listen to this, "I have discovered the Bible is not true." "Oh, really?" You know how he discovered this? The whole atmosphere of the university. No professor ever mentioned it, ever appealed to it, ever quoted it. And you get the impression after a few months at these secular, godless universities, friends, that the Bible really isn't that important and maybe is irrelevant and not true. And Dr. Fullerton knew that. And he pinpointed, this was, I never forget this. He graciously said, "How do you know it's not true? Let's talk." That's the last thing that student wanted to hear. Trust me, he had not studied the Bible to find out it was not true. He just sort of picked up the atmosphere. See? And he floundered for a minute. He was embarrassed. Because no Princeton University student would announce something about a book he'd never even read. High-level academic institutions, you see. He said, "Jonah and the whale, who would believe that stupid story?" He said the wrong thing to the wrong person. So I blurted out in my mind, not with my mouth, praise God. And I said, "Thank you. Now we know what your problem is. Give us time to go to the university library and dig up books about whales and tell you how many people have been swallowed by them and survived the experience. And then you'll know for sure that it's true." Thank the Lord, my mouth remained shut. Dr. Fullerton then spoke. Now just stop and think. We're talking about presuppositional, biblical, God-honoring apologetics. What would you have said next? You ready? "Thank you for mentioning Jonah. I can't tell you how amazing that book is, and I'd love to tell you what Jesus Christ the Lord told us about the book of Jonah. But first of all, let me tell you how I know that what the Bible says is true." And he gave a marvelous presentation of who Christ is, and what Christ did to endorse the Bible, and how the Bible came into existence by the miraculous work of the Spirit of God, who authored all 1,185 chapters of those 66 books. And he just marvelously presented what the Bible is, who Jesus is as the incarnate Word. And in 1 hour, that student, are you ready, was on his knees acknowledging Jesus Christ as his Lord. I couldn't believe it. I said, "Well, what about Jonah and the whale?" He said, "I don't know anything about Jonah and the whale, but what I know now is the Bible must be true." That's a miracle. That's called new birth, regeneration, salvation by the grace of God.
We'll have to stop right there for now, but next week we'll pick up this message and think once again about the limitations of Christian evidences. This lecture was recorded at Appalachian Bible College in Mount Hope, West Virginia. For more information about this good school, visit abc.edu. Once again, we thank them for letting us share this teaching with you here on Encounter God's Truth. To listen again or share this program with a friend, go to sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb, where you'll find all of our past broadcasts as well as hundreds of other messages from Dr. John Whitcomb. You can get there easily from our homepage at whitcombministries.org. I'm Wayne Shepherd, leaving you today with these words from Psalm 18. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him.